Every now and then I come across a message that I have to put a disclaimer in and to say that the words that I speak, I may be sharing them, but I don't have them perfected, that's for sure. And physically I'm in front of you, mentally I'm with you on this one, okay? So we're going to talk about some, Jesus has said some hard things this morning about initially, we think it's just murder, but when we look into what he's actually talking about, it hits pretty close to home. So let's just pray for wisdom as we open up the Word. Father, we thank you for this Word and just encourage us through it. Yeah, we're going to be challenged with it, obviously, but Lord, encourage us. Help us to work at our words, how we use our words, but even more importantly, how our thoughts formulate and how our minds work. And may we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. So help us, Lord, to formulate godly thoughts so we can be greater encouragers to one another and better examples in our world to be a witness for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. The Sermon on the Mount itself is Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisaic teaching of the day that burdened the people with too many rules to follow that weren't necessarily in the Old Testament, and it led the people to believe that they weren't blessed of God. And so Jesus says, yes, you are. And he says, this is how God blesses. And he lists 8 blessings. And his blessings are based on spiritual things, not adherence to rules. You know, God blesses clean hearts, not clean hands. And that's the Pharisees were all about rules and rituals. And so because the people felt, how can I ever be like those guys? And there's so many rules to keep, you know, I can't be one of those. I'm not the blessed of God. But Jesus says, oh, yes, you are. And he says, this is how we are blessed. This is how I want to bless you. And then in chapter 5, 17 to 20, Jesus transitions and he says that his teaching was not new. It was so radical. It was so radical they thought it was new teaching, as we saw a verse right out of Mark, chapter 1, that the people thought it was like, this is brand new. And Jesus is like, no, it's the Old Testament, right? It's the way it's supposed to be taught. And he says, I'm just returning to the word to show how far the religious leaders had pushed the people away from the truth of the word of God. But in the 8th blessing, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad when people insult you and persecute you. Everyone's life verse on their fridge, right? But what is our instinct when this happens? Our instinct is to respond in anger. How dare you, right? How dare you insult me? How dare you, hurt me with your words? And so, maybe because this was the last one, it's still fresh on people's mind, Jesus actually begins with this one, a non-anger approach to life. And he says, you have heard it said. Now, when he says, you have heard it said, he's not quoting Scripture, because if he was quoting Scripture only, he would have said what? It is written, right? Something like that. But he says, you've heard it said. In other words, the Pharisees say, don't murder. That's good. That's a good part. But he says, they said, you have heard it said that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, and Jesus is going to go on to explain, he's going to work on that. He's going to elaborate that. He's going to talk about what the Scripture actually says and is intended about murder. So Jesus taught that do not murder didn't only mean do not deliberately take someone's life. And murder, the word meant premeditated, planned killing of someone's, taking of someone's life. but the law, do not murder, was meant to help people avoiding hurting people so it wouldn't lead to the extreme of killing. Because nobody wakes up today and says, who am I going to murder today? Right? It's a process. It's a process of anger and bitterness dwelled on, and you want to target it at somebody. So Jesus says, we are commanded not to deliberately assassinate the character of a fellow image bearer of God. That's what's behind the commandment, do not murder. And the act of premeditated murder is due to the unwillingness to deal with the anger toward someone who has harmed you. And so they allow anger to fester in their hearts to the point where they begin to plot and think about how they can hurt someone. They dwell on the hurt done to them. You know, we indulge at times. We indulge in this type of thinking, perhaps of how to get even or possibly harm someone verbally, possibly even publicly shaming them. And in our culture today, using social media as a way to destroy someone's character, all because we've been wronged and we don't feel we deserve to be treated that way. But what happens when we indulge in anger? Well, the indulgence of anger, as Jesus is going to show us, is actually a form of self-righteousness, which is what the Pharisees were all about. They were good at showing people how good they supposedly were. This is why Jesus said your righteousness needs to surpass those guys. And here's one way we can do it. But Jesus is saying, be aware of the self-righteous mentality that creeps in unknowingly when we dwell on people who have hurt us. Who do they think they are? Don't they know that we're better, we're smarter, we're more deserving, etc., etc., etc.? Those are the kind of thoughts that cross our minds when we've been hurt, and we start dwelling on the hurt that people have caused us, and we begin to be self-defensive and self-righteous, as if we, of all people, don't deserve to be harmed in any way, shape, or form, because we're close to being perfect, right? Pretty close, right? But Jesus points out that when we do this, we become subject to judgment, which we should, because we're doing a bad form of judging, which we're not given the right to do in the scriptures. But that's what we're doing. We are acting as judge over someone else who have hurt us. And Jesus points out that expressed anger intended to harm, see, not just murder, he's saying expressed anger intended to harm someone leads us to some kind of judgment. And why is that? Well, targeted anger, what I'm calling targeted anger, it's sin, right? It's sin. And all sin is worthy of punishment. That's the point he's making. Sin is worthy of punishment. Sin is worthy of being judged. Now, one of the things we have to understand here is that Jesus was using a style of teaching that the Jews were familiar with, which is where the teacher uses exaggeration to prove a point. And we're going to see it even more so next week when Jesus deals with thou shalt not commit adultery. But the whole point of using exaggeration was to shock the hearer. You know, kind of like, oh, he said that? And it wasn't necessarily what he just wanted to draw their attention to see the reality or the seriousness of the situation. But the point here being that when we intentionally harm someone with our words, it's sin. It's sin. We need to think about that. And sin, again, going to the extreme, deserves a judgment of what? He says hell, right? This, he's just pointing to the extremes. He's saying this is ultimately, you know, what Jesus died for. And if we don't deal with our sin and accept Christ as our Savior, right, we reap that as our judgment, because sin always has consequences, right? All sin has eternal consequences unless we've dealt with them. Now, I say targeted anger as opposed to an acceptable form of anger, because there is acceptable forms of anger. God gets angry, Jesus gets angry, and we see in the scriptures where they respond, where they react with anger, where people are treated unjustly. You know, Jesus flipped the money changers' tables because they were cheating on the people, they were charging too much at exchange rate, you know, 30% or so on, you know. U.S. American? No, just... right? But they were charging, like, you show up at the Passover, the holidays times, And they would say, well, you know, the price for gas this week, because it's a holiday weekend type thing, right? The price for sheep on Passover weekend just happened to be double what they were 2 weeks ago. And that's the kind of thing they were doing. Or you bring your local money, and they say, well, no, it has to be temple money, and we have to exchange rate, and et cetera, et cetera. And so Jesus throws out the tables, and he responds in anger because of the injustice. And because they were setting up the store in the marketplace, in the, where the Gentiles are supposed to worship, the court of the Gentiles. So Gentiles couldn't come in there and worship God. And he's like, what are you doing? But we also read in Scripture that Jesus didn't get angry when he was ridiculed, and when he was mistreated, and when he was crucified. Matter of fact, we read in 1 Peter 2:20, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, Peter says, this is commendable before God, just like Matthew 5, 10, 11, 12, to this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, but when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So this is why we are to rejoice and be glad when we suffer for righteousness' sake or for Jesus' sake, because it's a witness of trusting God and being like Jesus. But targeted anger, right, a reaction of verbal abuse towards another because we've been maligned, Jesus says that's called sin. That's sin, and we're not supposed to do that. And we're reminded that, you know, Jesus, we're reminded here that Jesus died for our sin, right? But our sin, let's elaborate on that. He died for our angry outbursts. He died for our impatience and our sharp words. Right? He died for our insults that we've hurled at others. And if it weren't for the cross, right, those things in and of themselves are evidence for the final judgment. That's the point he's making here, okay? That's the point that Jesus is making. He's trying to shock us into seeing the reality of verbal hurt toward one another, which is meant to assassinate their character. You and I, Lord willing, would never go further than that. But that's the root of murder, right? Wanting to hurt someone verbally, socially, whatever. So Jesus shows us the intent of even of sarcastic words and adjectives, he says, is like murder because we're destroying the character of someone who's been made in the image of God. And we've all been made in the image of God, right? We're all marred images of God, but we are people that God has created. And then he uses two examples. He uses two words, raka, or fool. Now, and here he says, insulting words are prohibited because when we do that, we're casting judgment on somebody when we use those words. And we have not been given that job. Remember when James and John asked Jesus if they could sit on his right or his left? That's what they're asking, if we can be co-judges of humanity with you. Jesus says, probably not. Right? Because he says, you don't know what you're asking. Right? You don't know what you're asking. What's this word raka mean? Well, in Jesus' day, this term raka was a term of contempt. And if you said that towards someone in Jesus' day, it was a way of saying they were useless, they were vile, they were wicked. And you could actually be punished by the Sanhedrin, he says in here, for saying that of somebody. But Jesus says, even if you call someone a fool, and I think here he's looking for, again, shock value, you should be judged by God. Because we don't think of the word fool as that big of a word. We can think of all kinds of words worse than fool. But in the scriptures, the word fool is actually extremely negative. The word fool in scripture is a reference to the unsaved, the godless, the one who shows no wisdom and doesn't even care about spiritual things. That's the biblical definition of the word fool. The Greek word for fool here is moros, that we get moron from, right? Okay? When we use words to harm others, we're destroying their character. We're destroying the character of someone whom God creates and he loves in spite of their sins. Oh, you mean like me and you, that God has created and loves in spite of our sins. Exactly, right? And if we have that perspective of people in general, that will be significant to helping us reduce our negative words towards others. And we're going to talk about some remedies in a little bit. So Jesus shocks his hearers by telling us that judgmental attitudes and angry reactions that result in hurting others with our words is pre-murder. And if it's left unchecked, it's what leads to murder, or can potentially lead to murder. So obviously, we need to identify it, confess it as sin, and of course stop doing it. Well, how seriously should we take this? Well, he says, therefore, all right, so he gives us an example. Therefore, verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So example number one. So when we realize we've sinned in this way, we need to seek the forgiveness of the person that we've harmed. Why is that? Because when we seek forgiveness, it shows the reality of our faith. Shows people that we're serious about what we believe. That we're taking this seriously. Now, the most important part of a Jewish person's worship back in Jesus' day is to bring your sacrifice to the temple. Now, a lot of people didn't live in Jerusalem, and travel was not, you know, something that everyone did. So it actually didn't happen that often if you didn't live near Jerusalem. That's why God in Deuteronomy commanded his people, Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover. Passover begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Festival of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Festival of Tabernacles. He says, no one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. And so I'm intrigued by Jesus' word gift here and not the word offering or sacrifice. And the word gift can sometimes be used to refer to the animal sacrifice, but most of the time the word gift refers to the offering of your produce, of your free will offering, of your tenth of your income. And so Jesus says, when you come to worship and you bring your gift, kind of like Deuteronomy 16 verse here, when you bring your gift, when you show you love God by your worship, and yet realize that I've killed somebody's character with my words, what am I supposed to do? So if we love God all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. So what Jesus is saying here, he's saying forgiveness is more important than religious duties. Forgiveness is far more important than our showing up on a Sunday morning and doing the right stuff. And see, what angered Jesus greatly with the Pharisees was they did all the sacrifices. They didn't miss a one. You couldn't fault them for that. They even tithed their gardens of dill and cumin and so on and parsley and peppers and all that stuff. I mean, They were like Mr. Perfects, right? But they were also belittling and devaluing the people of God, the very ones they're supposed to serve and point to God, while falsely portraying themselves as the meticulous keepers, quote-unquote, of the laws of God. But again, Jesus isn't giving us anything new here. This is nothing new, because the Old Testament, right, to obey is better than sacrifice, where is that found? Anybody remember? Someone said it. Samuel, right? Samuel approaches Saul, who has disobeyed God. He made sacrifices before God said, wait for Samuel to arrive. And Samuel says to him, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And Jesus would quote Isaiah 29:13 in Matthew 15:8, saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. So was Jesus actually telling us, again, I think this is a shock statement, was Jesus actually saying, stop your worship and make things right with someone you've hurt? I think, yes, if you're able, if you're in the context of, say, in your context of worship in your local church, if you're visiting or we're here, right? If you're in that context and you know you've hurt someone and you know you shouldn't be here worshiping God without reconciling that person, then yes, by all means, go ahead and you should do that. But it's not always that easy, right? Sometimes it could be time, sometimes it could be geographical. But I think the basic point Jesus is making here is seek forgiveness. Seek forgiveness from the person that you've hurt so that your worship is acceptable to me. That's the point Jesus is making here. That's the first illustration. But then he gives another illustration. Verse 25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. And here the point Jesus is making is pursue reconciliation while it's still possible, or as soon as possible. So in Jesus' day, if you delayed significantly or refused to pay a debt, you got to go to jail cards, right? It's called debtor's prison. And you had to stay there until you paid your debt. Well, hang on. How am I supposed to pay my debt when I'm in prison and have no means to pay my, right? That's the whole point. And so how would you get out? Family and friends. You know, somebody had to come up with the money to get you out of there. And so Jesus is just using that as an illustration to say, deal with the debt of forgiveness quickly while the one you've hurt hasn't indulged in the offense so much himself that he's dwelled on it so long that he's not going to forgive you. Because sometimes that happens, doesn't it? We wait too long. The people we've heard have festered. It's they've indulged in it. They're like, you know, that happened so long ago. There's no way I'm going to forgive you, etc., etc., etc. And those people are in their own prison. They're in their own debtor's prison of unforgiveness, an unforgiving spirit. I can't do anything about them. You and I can't do anything about them. We can only help ourselves get out of our own debt of forgiveness prison. So the sooner the better, right? The sooner the better for both parties. And again, this illustration has nothing to do with your salvation. I've heard people use this message. It has nothing to do with salvation, or you lose your salvation, or whatever. It has not talking about salvation. He's talking about reconciling with those we've hurt, whose character we've hurt by our words. Reconcile quickly so that our hearts are not hardened to the point where reconciliation can no longer happen. All right. So what can we do, right? What can we do to curb the words that come out of our tongues? Well, deal with the thoughts that roll around in our heads, right? That's the process, right? You know? And so that's where murderous and character assassinating thoughts begin. And there's all kinds of passages we could go to, but I'm going to settle on two, both from Paul. So Colossians 3:8-11, Colossians 3:8-11 says, "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put in the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." You know, Paul likes this change your clothes imagery, doesn't he? You know, put off your dirty clothes to put on your new clothes. You know, you can try to put your dirty ones on over your clean ones, but it's just not going to work, right? But you notice he says, get rid of anger, rage and malice, and then slander, filthy language from your lips. Notice how he puts anger before the words, right? He puts the attitude before the words. He says, get rid of the attitudes, that will get rid of the words. You know, identify your anger. You know, ask yourself, why am I angry? Why was I angry about that? Was it because my pride was hurt? Because things didn't go the way I wanted them to go? Because it was something that was unfair or untrue or just something meant to hurt me? And if that's the case, right, we need to leave it with Jesus. He's going to deal with all that stuff. He's going to deal with the injustice that's been done us. We're to put on the new self, right? We're to put on the new self, the one who's been created in the image of God, the one who's saved, the one whose heart is now right with God, renewed in the image of its creator. How do we know if we're spiritually growing, right? How do we know if we're spiritually growing? One way we can know if we're spiritually growing is to ask ourselves, do I still react with anger towards the same things I have for years? Do I still react with anger towards the same things I have for years and years? Because that's not showing we're changing a whole lot. Is my thinking a little newer today than it was last year? Or do I still think the same way I always have and never change my views or perspective, even if it's not really biblical? I've got my preferences, and I'll never change them. That doesn't show we're being renewed very much in our minds, does it? Are we allowing the Word of God and who we are in Christ to change our attitude, which changes our words? Paul says we're all the same in Christ, right? We're all sinners who God loves. So if people want to love me, a sinner saved by grace, then we have to love them because God does, in spite of our sins. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:25. He says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Ah, stink. Each of us, right? I'm in there. Rats. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Now verse 29 sounds like make this vow to yourself, like not to let hurtful words come out of your mouth, but only building up words. Our angry words grieve the Holy Spirit because fellow believers are being, you know, assassinated with our words. Their character is being damaged by our words, and they are they're a member of the body of Christ. That's Paul's point here. Again, notice the putting off this language before you put on this language, right? Get rid of the bitterness and rage and anger before you can be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving again them just as Christ has forgiven us. So Jesus explained that murder meant don't let the process toward murder begin. Don't let the thoughts formulate that wants to harm someone's character to the point where the words come out. That's what he's saying. That's what's behind do not murder, right? Don't let that process begin so that, I mean, ultimately that's where that goes, but it starts. That's where it starts. All that stuff starts in the head. And we're all hurt. We don't like, you know, vindictive and harsh words. We've all been crushed by those kinds of things. That may not have been our intention. And we may have even offered an empty, oh, sorry, you know, after that, but we even didn't mean that whole lot sometimes, right? Because Jesus says, we are not the judge of one another. That's his and God's job. So let's work on listening more, James 1, talking less and trying to speak wholesome talk that is helpful for the building up of others. Let's pray. Father, our righteous and eternal judge, I think Jesus has cut us to the quick this morning with this passage, and we're all guilty before you for marring the character of another person, especially fellow members of the body of Christ. Lord, I think we need a Daniel prayer this morning, a Daniel 9 prayer, where we need to confess our sins as a group. And so I'm going to use some of these verses to confess that sins, our sins. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. But thankfully, Lord, the real reason Daniel prayed for forgiveness was because he knows you do. So the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we rebelled against him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt, who saved your people at the cross with a mighty hand and made for yourself a name that endures to this day, and in keeping with all your righteous acts, now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your people. We do not make this request because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Forgive us for grieving your spirit with hurting words. And help us give serious thought about speaking words to build one another up so that it may benefit those who listen. Thank you for the cross once again that we can confess our sins because you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.